We'll read the Word of God together, and then we'll pray. We turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. This morning I laid out for you the reasons for starting in the book of Ephesians together. And I will tell you that the reasoning for going to Mark chapter 1 is maybe less holy and more aligned with my obsessive-compulsive tendencies, in that I finished Mark chapter 9 in Los Angeles, and in my head I just can't leave it hanging. So we're going back to Mark chapter 1, and my children are wondering if they're going to hear 40 sermons that they've already heard. They will not hear 40 sermons. I'll begin again afresh. And just so you know, my books have not arrived yet, but they do arrive Monday. So there will be some familiar things, if any of my children can remember when we started Mark chapter 1. But the Lord will help us along the way. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with what authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, Everyone is looking for you. But he said to them, Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose have I come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, If you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for yourself cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. And here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May God bless that reading to your hearts and to your minds. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we do come in thankfulness. We come in thankfulness that from all the pages of the scriptures, you speak. For these are your inspired words given by holy men for our instruction, for our admonition, for our growth in godliness. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us minds that are fertile ground for your work. And may your spirit be present with us and apply mightily these words to our hearts and minds, that we may go forth into this week, into the various callings to which you have called us, living as Christians and walking circumspectly in this life. Amen. I'll begin with a question. And the question is, have you ever read a biography that has a really great beginning? You know, you read something exciting in a biography and it sticks with you. You know, you think of those that are teachers or those that give instruction to children, and when they're young and they're writing biographies, there's always this tendency for young children to begin with, "I was born on," and then that's how their biography begins. And we want to, when we read biographies, we want to begin with something that is going to catch our attention, something that's going to draw us in and tell us that the next 400 pages or 300 pages or whatever it may be are things that we should commit to, that we should desire to read this. There's excitement in these pages. So I want you to think about the biographies of Jesus Christ. We have four biographies within the pages of Scripture. We have four gospel accounts. And when we think of these, we think of Matthew, and Matthew begins with this really long genealogy. And then he goes into the birth narrative as Matthew begins his gospel. And he has reasons to do that. Most of us wouldn't give our long genealogy and then say when we were born, but Matthew has a reason for that. Luke begins with the birth of John the Baptist, and he takes the birth of John the Baptist and he connects that birth to the birth of the Lord Jesus, and he interweaves those, and he pays close attention to some really interesting things, such as the political milieu of the day, as well as some of the physical experiences of these two mothers as they carry children and give birth. Again, Luke's a medical doctor and may have an interest in those sorts of things. John begins in eternity, doesn't he? He begins sort of like a philosopher or a maybe a sophomoric teenager as he begins to ask questions that are eternal and connects them to philosophical ideas and really begins way up there. And as he does that, he pulls us in to the fact that Jesus Christ is bringing a new creation, and that the Word of God was there even from the beginning. But where does Mark begin? We're looking at Mark. Where does Mark begin? Mark doesn't tell us anything about the birth of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? You know, you think about Christians today and what we focus on as Christians, and those that don't focus on the birth narrative, you might think, well, that's a little strange. Mark just assumes that Jesus exists, doesn't he? As he begins, he doesn't tell us anything. He presumes that he's born. He tells us nothing of the experience of his mother. He tells us nothing of the philosophical connection between Jesus and the Logos, or the Word, and that connection between eternity and the new creation that comes with Jesus. Mark merely begins. He begins and he tells you that the gospel began. He tells you that the good news began. And he says that good news, or that gospel, is something that's rooted in things we should understand, and it's confirmed as that gospel goes forth. It's rooted, meaning that there are depths to it, and it's confirmed as Jesus' ministry unfolds. I want to begin with looking at Mark 1, 1 through 11. Mark 1, 1 through 11. And as we do that, I want you to notice that Mark begins with saying this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just buckle up, here we go. We are here to hear about the gospel. And he begins with that term, gospel, that is a term that you and I are familiar with. Those that have been raised in the church, even those that have any sort of a historical, cultural connection to America, understand the term gospel and its importance in the life of us as a people, as well as in the church. But the word gospel, as you probably know, is the term good news. And what is the gospel? If this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark's saying, here's the good news. This is the good news for you. And the good news is that Jesus Christ has secured salvation for sinners like you and me. And I want you to see that as good news. I want you to see that as the gospel. As you think about the gospel and you go home, and again, you go into your workplace or you go into your community or you leave here and you interact with neighbors, we want to think about the fact that this is a gospel-centered church, and that good news is something that is good news for the people out there. It's not just, I believe the gospel, I've built my walls. It's, you are sinners as we are sinners. And the gospel goes forth. And again, we see that this is rooted in various ways in these first 11 verses, and it's confirmed in these first 11 verses. I'd like to talk a little bit about how it's rooted. First off, we see that it's rooted in eternity. This gospel of Jesus Christ, or the beginning of the gospel of Mark, is something that is rooted in eternity. Mark begins and he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. Mark is not shy about who Jesus is. Mark is not shy about what Jesus came to do. He says, Jesus is the Son of God, and what he came to do was to proclaim or to secure this good news. And that's right there from the beginning. This isn't something where you get 10 chapters in and you say, you know what, this isn't where I thought this was going. You know, you get the phone call, would you like a free vacation to Las Vegas? It's all on the house. And you go and you realize that you actually have to sit through hours and hours of pressured attempts at getting you to buy property. This isn't that. This isn't Mark saying, you know what, we're going to bring them in with something that's real light and tasty, and then we're going to nail them. Mark begins and he says, it's about Jesus. It's about the good news. It's about the fact that he is the Son of God. And again, that should raise some thoughts in your mind, that he's the Son of God. J.C. Ryle said that the word Son of God conveyed far more to the Jewish mind than they do to ours. They were nothing less than an assertion of our Lord's divinity. They were a declaration that Jesus himself was, and going back to the words of John, very God and equal with God. So we think about that term, the Son of God, and we hear that, and we think of the fact that Jesus was born, and we go in that direction. But to the mind of the original hearers, they're going back to the prophet Daniel. And they're hearing the one like the Son of God who comes, and the Son of Man, the one who comes, and the one who is going to reign. We're reminded of his atoning sacrifice upon the cross. We're reminded that Jesus does not die the death of a mere man, but he is one who the Apostle Paul would later say is over all God blessed forever. This is rooted in eternity. He is the divine second person. Psalm 2 has God saying to his Son, that these things have been given to him. It is a statement of his eternal pre-existence. So it's rooted in eternity. The Son of God, it takes us back, and it says the gospel begins here. Jesus Christ begins here in eternity. But it's also something that Mark tells us is rooted in the Scriptures. Look at verse 2. He says in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets. So this isn't something that is just philosophical and something pointing back to eternity. It's something that is rooted in the Scriptures. It's something where you and I are able to open the Word of God, open the prophets, those that spoke of Him and pointed to Him, and we are able to find this Jesus Christ, this gospel of the coming of the Son of God ought not to have been a surprise to the people of God. It ought to have come with anticipation. It ought to come with them being excited that the one who is promised will come. The one who is the Messiah will come. The one who is the Son of God will come. As it is written, reminds you that the Scriptures are here for this purpose. We go to the Old Testament, and the purpose is this: Jesus is coming. We come to the Gospel of Mark, and Mark says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. See, Mark points us back to the Scriptures. It's not something that he has made up. It's not something that is fanciful. It's not a failed prophetic attempt, and the prophets twist it so that they would be able to come up with some new idea. The Scriptures tell us, the Old Testament tells us, that the Son of God is coming, and we open Mark chapter 1, and Mark says the Son of God is come. One has said we should always read the Old Testament with a desire to find something in it about Jesus Christ. We look at this portion of the Scriptures with little profit if we see nothing but Moses or David or Samuel and prophets. Let us learn that the books of the Old Testament are to be learned more closely. It was said by him whose words can never pass away, these are the Scriptures that testify of me. See, if we're just looking at the Old Testament and we're seeing moral stories that we can guilt our children with, then we're not using them properly. If we're just going to the Scriptures and say, you be more like Daniel, you be more like David, you be more like Deborah, you be more like insert name, and we're using them wrongly. We're to look at the Old Testament, as Mark does, and point everyone to Christ. We should be able to open the Psalms that we sing when our friends who don't understand why we sing the Psalms say, I could never sing the Psalms because I need to sing about Jesus. You say, well, let me tell you about Jesus in the Psalms. And that's the same whether it's Genesis or Malachi. Mark understands that as it is written in the prophets, and then he goes and he quotes from the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And then verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So it's rooted in eternity. It's rooted in the Scriptures. And then the Scriptures point Mark forward, and it's rooted in history. John came, didn't he? John came as the one that prepared the way of the Lord. See, the gospel is not something that is fanciful. It is something that is historical and something that can be tested historically. Of the events of the ancient world, the birth of Jesus Christ is one of the best documented historical facts of the ancient world. And that's true also of the resurrection, that the resurrection is documented historically. Think about that. Do you know that historians actually question whether Plato even existed? They don't know. They don't know. Do you know that Beowulf, every copy of Beowulf that we have is based on two or three fragment copies of Beowulf that are from the Middle Ages? And we have all of this historical proof of Jesus Christ, all of this history pointing us to Christ. And Mark's able to say, John came on the scene of history and Isaiah talked about it. And it's confirmed. It's something that's there. It's something that's rooted in historical fact. We're not part of a made-up religion. We're not part of those that are just looking for a way to get through life. We are here worshiping a true and living God with a historical religion. The gospel is rooted in eternity. As the Son of God coexisted with the Father and has been eternally begotten of the Father. Rooted in the Scriptures, it ought to have been no surprise to the people of God that Jesus Christ had come and that He was coming, and this is the whole point of their religion. And it's rooted in history, the characters, the persons, the places, the distances between locations. All of this is able to be confirmed in historical understanding. Even in this chapter we read about the house of Peter's mother-in-law. And it's often in the Gospels called the house, the house, the house. Archaeology Today, a couple of years ago, had an article about the discovery of a church built in Capernaum in the 2nd century, built over a house. And the historians and archaeologists are saying, this is Peter's mother-in-law's house that started as a house church, and eventually, like you think about some of the RP churches that started as houses, and they add on here, and they add on here, and they add on here. That's what they did to Peter's mother-in-law's house. Historical evidence. So it's rooted, eternity, scripture, history. But also, I want you to see that it is something that is confirmed as well. It's not just rooted, but it is confirmed. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, we see that it is rooted in it's confirmed in preparation. Verse 5 says, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. You know, the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, says, comfort ye, my people, speak comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her, her welfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for her sin. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway of our God. If you're like me, you hear Handel's Messiah when we read from Isaiah 40. This preparation happened as the people of God heard John preaching. And through the preaching of John, their hearts were softened. They were prepared more and more for the coming of the Lord Jesus. John came preaching boldly, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. And Isaiah interprets that, pre-interprets that, as comfort for the people of God. Preparation, comfort, as the Messiah was coming. One pastor said, when God sent his Son into the world, he took care, and when he sends him into his heart, into the heart, he takes care, effectual care, to prepare his way before him. For he designs, the designs of his grace shall not be frustrated, nor may any expect the comforts of that grace, but such as by conviction of sin and humiliation for it are prepared for those comforts and disposed to receive them. See, that's an interesting thing, because the way that you and I receive the comfort of God, or the primary way that you and I receive the comfort of God, is that the Spirit of God takes the Word and convicts our heart. We're convicted of sin and we're broken. And you might say, well, how is that comfort? It's comfort because in our brokenness, in our humiliation, in our being brought low by the Spirit of God, that's when the Spirit of God lifts us up and brings us into Christ. So John's preaching, repent and believe, repent and believe. And the Scriptures say that is comfort to the people of God. Comfort to your hearts as you have your hearts exposed and broken. And as you have your sin shown even before the face of God, and the Spirit of God comes as the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside of and comforts your heart. The people of God had their hearts comforted. So John preaches, it's confirmed in preaching, but it's also confirmed further in John as we see him as the Elijah to come. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, as the Old Testament calls it, Elijah was said to come and to visit the people of God. Malachi talks about this. Malachi 4, verse 5, that Elijah would come. And we see in Mark 1 that this Elijah to come is John, the one who is preaching, as we've said. He comes, and verse 6 tells us that he's clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We hear of Mark and other gospel writers commenting on the way that John is dressed and the things that John ate. And we look at that, and sometimes we think, maybe they're saying that because John is just so wildly radical. You know, like if somebody showed up in chaps to church or something like that, and you say, you know, that's kind of a strange outfit to wear to church. I don't think that's what Mark's doing. I think what Mark is doing is he's telling us that John comes as a prophet. He comes wearing that mantle. That mantle that points us back to the prophets of the Old Testament. And that mantle is girded on him. And he's eating as one who is in a scene, or one who has been set apart for public ministry. You know, locusts and wild honey, it's probably a pretty good diet. It's, you know, protein, and, you know, there's good things there. I don't think Mark is trying to make us think that John is necessarily wild. I think he's trying to show us that John is a prophet, that John comes with the authority of the mantle, of the camel's hair. And he comes as Elijah. He comes wearing that mantle, doesn't he? So he's confirmed in John. He's confirmed as it points us to Elijah. But the gospel is also confirmed by God. And I think that's really a great place in this chapter, because we could look at it and we can have the philosophical arguments. We can say, well, Mark is saying that this is Jesus, and let's argue about whether these prophecies are really fulfilled, and maybe he looks at John and he sees that John has some connection to that, and we could maybe debate whether that's really what Mark is meaning. But if you are still wondering and you're saying, I want to believe that gospel, I want to trust in the Lord Jesus, I want to see him as the Son of God, but I need more proof or I need more evidence, it is confirmed by God himself, because the Father speaks, doesn't he? The Father speaks in the baptism. The text says that it came to pass, this is verse 9, in those days, that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John points to Jesus, and he humbly confesses that he is unable to unstrap his sandals. And Jesus comes to John, and what's Jesus' request? He says, "John, I need to be baptized by you." Can you imagine what John is thinking? John's saying, I'm not even worthy to loosen your Birkenstock, and you're saying I need to baptize you? But Jesus is baptized by John. And what Jesus is doing here is he is identifying with sinners. Who needs to be baptized? Our baptism form talks about how our children are also to be baptized because they are born in sin and need a Savior. Why does Jesus Christ need to be baptized? He's baptized in part because he is identifying with sinners. Remember this morning we talked about union with Christ. In union with Christ, what occurs is what we call a great exchange. And that great exchange is that your sin is placed upon Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed upon you. That's the exchange. Your sin for his righteousness. And I want you to think about that. As the perfect Jesus, the Son of God, the Eternal One, stands before John, he says, "I need to be baptized by you." And he's taking on that sin, not of his own, the sin of you, the sin of me. And he's taking ownership for it. He's saying, "This is my sin." The scriptures say elsewhere that Jesus became sin. Think about that. He became sin. And as he is baptized, we look at that and we say, "Oh, Pastor Nathan, that is just mind-blowing. There's no way that that's what is going on. There's no way that that's legitimate. There's no way that that's right." But the Father confirms it. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son," or "you" to Christ. "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." See, Jesus Christ identifies with sinners. That's the greatest aspect of the gospel to me. Because if Jesus only identified with the righteous, I'd be on the other side of this wall. I wouldn't be up here. Jesus identifies with sinners. Jesus takes that which was intended for those who were in sin, and he takes it upon himself. He is baptized identifying with sinners. And the Father confirms that. The voice is the voice of the Father. It is declaring the love that has existed between the Father and the Son from all eternity. It is the Father's full and complete fulfillment or understanding that Christ's mission to seek and save the lost will occur. It's announced that the Father, even before the end of the Gospels, even here in chapter 1, the spoiler alert is that Jesus Christ's work is approved of the Father. Confirmed. Friends, there is a rich mine of comfort here. Everyone that understands their sin, everyone that understands their need for Christ, everyone that understands that there's nothing we can do in our own nature that brings glory to God, there's nothing that pleases God about us naturally. But in Christ, when we see our weaknesses and our shortcomings and our imperfections, and we look to Christ and we cling, we hold on to Jesus, we're mindful that the Father approves. But this is the gospel. That this is, as the Song of Solomon tells us, that there is no spot in his bride. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness and accepted in the Beloved, the one in whom he is well pleased. So we open the Gospel of Mark, and he just begins. He just begins. He says, buckle up. Here we go. This is about Jesus. This is where we are going. And it's rooted. It's things that we can understand and things that we can verify. And it's confirmed. Confirmed in the Scriptures, confirmed in John, in his preaching, confirmed even by the Father. We'll spend time looking at this gospel and seeing the works of Christ. And Mark's going to move us along rather quickly. He's going to move us along much more quickly than Paul will move us along in our morning series. Because Mark is immediately, let's go, let's go, let's go. So we're going to see Jesus, who is the Son of God, the one who brings us the gospel for your salvation. Amen. Father, we do thank you for the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for the way in which he points us to Jesus. Help us to see him more and more. For Christ's sake and glory. Amen.